If you have your scripture with us, we're looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 38. We'll go ahead and read through 44 this morning. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." With many words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And those who gladly received his word were baptized that day, and there were about 3,000 souls added to them. Then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods, divided among them all as anyone had need. Father, we ask for thy Holy Spirit to give us understanding and insight to these words this morning. Encourage us, Father, to embrace your word in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to start with the whole idea of the sacraments this morning. And we have abbreviated our comment today because we knew the business that would be going on. But we're going to start with looking at the sacraments, and then we're going to narrow it down to this idea of baptism in this time that we have. When we talk about the sacraments, we see the sacraments here. We see baptism being mentioned in this text. We also see the breaking of the bread, which we understand is likely a reference to this idea of the Lord's table here in Acts chapter 2. We also see the word proclaim. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So what we have here is a clear setting forth of this idea of what we call, or what theologians have called through the ages, this idea of the means of grace. The means of grace are those instruments of God's favor that God uses as the means or the way by which God accomplishes his people's conformity to Christ and growth in the Christian faith. And so when we talk about this idea of means of grace, we talk about the idea of word and sacrament. You were to be catechized, and you were to learn your catechism, and at some point you would be asked, what are the means of grace? And the answer would be, the means of grace are word and sacrament. You then might be asked, what are the sacraments? And you would say, the sacraments are two. Sacraments are the Lord's table and baptism. And so we're looking at the means of grace as the broader umbrella. The means of grace is defined as the instruments of God's favor that God uses as the means by which God accomplishes his people conforming to Christ and growth in the Christian faith. We said the means of grace is word and sacrament. We find all of these being mentioned here in this text. When we talk about this idea of a sacrament, then when we narrow it down and talk about the sacrament, we see the sacrament is God's branding of us, his way by which he identifies us, and the way by which he puts his mark upon us so that he can build up his city, his polis. Another way of saying that, baptism is the means by which God brands those who will be part of and citizens in the city of God. The sacrament is not merely a symbol, as if baptism, the Lord's table, merely represented something else, as if they merely stood for a larger reality. They're not merely like a flag that might stand as a symbol for a nation. The sacraments then are not mere visible jogs that remember to remember something larger. In a biblical understanding of the sacraments, the reality of what is being pointed to is contained in the symbol. And for those who participate by faith, the sacrament is what it symbolizes and does what it promises. I like to use the illustration of a sign to try to communicate this. You head to Lansing, you find a sign that says Lansing, 25 miles. It's a symbol, it's a sign of something greater that lies beyond it. It's only a symbol at that point. But what if, using our imaginations, what if we could imagine a sign that was made out of a special wood that was grown only in Lansing? And what if the dye that made up the letters in Lansing and the mileage to Lansing, what if that dye was made up of a special dye that could only be found in Lansing? So that as you look at that sign, that symbol of Lansing, point to this greater reality. You could say that there is, in some sense, Lansing where? In the sign. That's the way we understand the sacraments. Yes, they are signs and symbols of God's favor. They're the means by which God conforms us to Christ along with His words. But for those who eat in faith by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we find the signs have in them the reality themselves that they're pointing to. And that they themselves do what they are promissory of by God's grace. And so we do not understand the sacraments as mere symbols or only symbols, as if they're just some kind of a jog to the memory. We understand as we eat in faith that God nourishes and refreshes our souls unto eternal life. We believe that as we come in faith to the waters of baptism, that there really is cleansing in the waters of baptism. God in His sovereignty has put the reality of forgiveness and cleansing and eternal life into the word and sacraments themselves. And for those who come to the sacraments full of faith in Christ alone, the sacraments then give what they symbolize. On the other hand, for those who do not come in faith, the sacraments remain only empty symbols that at best jog the memory. This explains why throughout much of our church history, God's people have so desired the means of grace and His word and sacrament. It explains why church attendance throughout church history was a given and an expectation. Why would you not want to come and assemble with God's people, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, to hear the word broken, to be given the sacraments, so that we find ourselves being nourished and refreshed to eternal life, to find in the word and in the sacrament those very things that are promised, that we say we find most precious. And so people throughout church history and years past, they looked forward, they anticipated, they said to themselves on Saturday night, tomorrow's Sunday, I need to go to church. Because there was the word, and there was the sacrament, and there was eternal life. Church then was not some kind of bad Neil Sedaka concert. It was not some kind of bad entertainment format. Church is where you went to receive what you believed. And so it grew in your undoubted Catholic Christian faith. The means of grace, word and sacrament. It's like Josh's pickle juice. After fighting in his 90 pounds of armor in the hot sun, worn out and weary with the exertion of fighting, I learned just in the last couple months something I still find odd, but still interesting, that there's nothing like pickle juice to revive and vivify after fighting all day in heavy armor. Forget the pickles. Those are passed out for free. I want the pickle juice. And upon the pickle juice hitting, I'm told, there's instant vivification. There's instant sense of being strength being restored. The pickle juice revives and vivifies almost instantly. Just so with the means of grace. We gather Lord's Day by Lord's Day, weary and exhausted with contending for the crown rights of the Lord Christ in battle. Whether that battle is with foes external or foes internal, whether it's the world, the flesh, or Satan, no matter where it is, we contend for His crown rights. Where, we might ask, in the midst of our weariness, will we find the refreshment for our souls and the invigoration to continue? The church is always called the place that it's found is in gathered worship, where the means of grace are given in word and sacrament. And if you'll forget the earthiness of it all, in God's pickle juice for weary warriors. In just a few minutes, allow me to talk about the politics of baptism. We would say that baptism teaches a peculiar and particular anthropology, anthropology being the character and nature of man. Because of their belief in covenant theology, Reformed people have always been inclined towards being conservative with its impulse of seeing that the human nature is corporate before individual. On the other hand, liberal thought is expressed most clearly in Anabaptist circles as always seeing the individuals having pride of place over the community. So which is foundational for the former? In covenantal theology, in our anthropology, we say that the corporate, the covenant, is foundational for the individual. Whereas in Anabaptist theology, it tends to say that the individual is foundational for the covenant of the corporate community. You see the difference there? Now that sounds a bit abstract, I'm sure, and I haven't had the time to tease it out like I would like, but those two differences end up making incredible impact in the way that people lean the life. The individual in the Anabaptist thinking precedes the community, and the community depends upon the collection of individuals. What that means in Anabaptist thinking is that the sovereign self is the prime integer in Anabaptist Christianity. This is not the way it's been for those who have fought in the Reformed in a biblical fashion. The Reformed never gave up the individual, but in its covenant theology, it can never tolerate the radical Anabaptist or hyper-atomistic individualism. So biblical theology, covenant theology, we see here in this passage in Acts, teaches us that all of God's people through time are one organic people. We belong to our forebears before we belong to ourselves, and we belong to God along with our forebears. This is a different view than that which is espoused at the heart of the organizing motif of Western culture with its social contract theory. The Christian faith at this point lies in contradiction to the official anthropology of the West, which is at its heart liberal and individual. We see this biblical anthropology in our baptism service when the generations assemble at the baptismal font in order that a member of their family may be ratified in their place in the covenant of grace. And this covenant into which they are being announced, the covenant which their forebears were placed through the centuries, and it's a place where the baptized infant generations to follow will also one day be announced. You see, the organic unity, it's not just Brett that's present here, but it's Brett and his generations past, and Brett and his generations yet to come. And it's all by God's incredible, overwhelming grace that runs in generational lines. And so, in biblical anthropology, in Reformed anthropology, we are not those who think of the individual as being the prime, but rather we understand the individual as being the manifestation of the whole. We see that throughout our theology. Even in the triune Godhead, there is this idea of a fellowship of community. God is understood not only in his unity, but in his Trinitarian character. In our federal theology, where the one stands for the many, we find this impulse, this drive, towards this emphasis on the covenant community as opposed to the individual. The implications of this are vast. The proof of the fact that we no longer think in these Reformed orders, these Reformed ways, is in the fact that our families are largely now no longer thought of as families. Home is a place where you find a meal and you get 8 hours of sleep. It's a bed and breakfast at best. We've been Anabaptistified in our family life. And so, whereas once upon a time, family was thought of not only as brothers and sisters and mom and dad, but it was also thought of as cousins and uncles and aunts and grandparents and great-grandparents, the whole clan. That was a very Reformed, a very biblical way of thinking. But the Anabaptist mindset has taken over. The individual is now all. And the individual understands his family only in terms of the isolated self. This is a very non-biblical way of thinking, and yet we are besotted in it. The Jews, God's people, the Hebrews, better said, have throughout history been a covenantal people with a covenantal mindset. They belong to God, but they belong to God in the context of belonging
to one another. It's the old idea of the fasces. Some of them are the old dimes, right? Remember your old dimes? What was on the back of your old dimes? Those sticks wrapped together, the fasces. And what was that communicating? That when they were bound together, they couldn't what? Be broken. As God's covenant people, both in our families and our ecclesiastical church setting, we are to be God's community together as God's people, leading into life together as God's people against the city of man, precisely because we're for the city of man. The idea of the generational aspect of all is seen here in Scripture, where God says through His spokesman the promises for you and for your children and to all who are far off, as many the Lord our God will call. For you and for your children. Not for you in isolation, but for you and what? Your children. Together, what does God do? He claims them all. He sees you, your wife, your generations, the ones that you'll never see, and He still says what? Mine! I have three more pages of notes that I'm not going to get to. I'll just stop here and pray that God would once again give us the breadth of vision to see the import and impact of what our theology means and what it could mean in order to be a converting trumpet to an Anabaptist church and an Anabaptist culture which we currently live in. May God grant us grace to think through these things and stand for a closing word. God of all mercy and grace, we thank You for the comfort that we find in the fact that we're not isolated integers, atomistic individuals bouncing through time, but rather that we belong to a people, as a people who belong to You. Thank You, Father, for the organic unity that we find in biblical theology. Thank You for the organic unity that reminds us that we are but the consequence of Your faithfulness of generations that have gone before. And we are promissory of Your faithfulness that generations will come behind that we will never see. Grant us grace, Father, to believe in Your character like this again. And deliver us, Father, from false theologies that would twist us to think in ways that are contrary to what the Scriptures teach. In Christ's name we pray.